To the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 6 with me today. Nehemiah chapter 6. Is that a little bit loud through the... It is echoing, I can... And that's only when I'm speaking normally. Wait till I'm really passionate about something. I've got something to be... No, I've always had something to be passionate about, but with folks here, it's nice. So today, Nehemiah chapter 6, we look at a message with the title of The Tactic of the Enemy. What are some of the common tactics that our enemy, the devil himself, uses to hinder God's people in the work of God? In this series through Nehemiah, the Jews have been living in Israel without walls around the city to protect them. The people had rebelled against God, and as such, God sent judgment upon them and sent them into captivity for 70 years. And after 70 years, a small remnant started to return to the city. Now, Nehemiah chapter 1, we read of God stirring the heart of his man with a burden for the condition of the city. We read back there in our first chapter that Nehemiah went to prayer and fasting over the burden upon his heart. The second chapter, we read of Nehemiah going before the king and petitioning him for the work. And we also saw that the enemy around the city of Jerusalem grew angry and incensed by the proposition of God's people rebuilding God's city. Sanballat and Tobiah, we remember those names, were men determined to discourage Israel. In chapter 2, they were angry because there was one come who was seeking the welfare of the children of Israel. Chapter 3, we read of the project being organized and a lot of names building different parts of the wall of the city. Chapter 4, we read of the discouragement that entered in amongst God's people because of the burdens, the difficulty of the task, and there was discouragement. Chapter 5, now into chapter 6, we see the walls are getting close to being finished. The enemy has not finished trying to thwart this process. Here in this chapter, we read of one final assault by Nehemiah's enemies to stop the work. Let's read some verses together. Maybe the first four verses of Nehemiah 6, then we'll pray and I'll give you some more introductory thoughts. Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might use this time in your word to teach us and to alert us to the tactics of the enemy that we have today. He is still the father of lies. He is still the master deceiver. He still seeks to slander righteous people. He still seeks to compromise or cause God's people to compromise on their stand for the truth. And I pray that as we open the text and allow your spirit to minister to us, that you might teach, that you might illuminate our minds and change us by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We had it in our Bible reading from Ephesians chapter 6. Indeed, Paul there warns believers, and he encourages us to put on the whole armor of God that we may stand in the evil day. And that reference to the evil day is not simply our entire life, but a reference by the Apostle Paul to specific seasons of opposition from the enemy, particular evil days, days where the enemy seems to mount attack after attack, wave after wave, a bit like, in my mind, what happened to Job in the Old Testament, where he heard of, you know, his livestock being lost, and then another servant comes in, was waiting at the door with the news that other livestock's been lost, and then his children also sadly were lost. It was like one thing after the next for Job. And he faced what we would all agree was an evil day, a day of extreme difficulty. Now we face evil days, days when our enemy assaults us. In fact, you could probably say from chapter 2 right through, there's been opposition rolling against Jerusalem. But particularly in chapter 6, we see a number of different waves of attack from the enemy. How do we, as God's people today, learn from Nehemiah? And how do we prepare ourselves that we may stand in the evil day? Yes, we need to put on the whole armor of God. By the way, that whole armor of God is really a reference to a righteous life, all right? A life marked by righteous living, a life girt with truth, righteously lived. So aside from living a righteous life, we also need to be aware of the wiles of the devil. Paul to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians said, chapter 2, verse 11, that we must be aware. He said exactly this: lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. God's people must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And if you would like to know how the devil seeks to overthrow the work of God in 2020, well, you can look back to Genesis 3, or you can look back through the time of the judges, the time of the kings, you can look back at Nehemiah. You will see he uses the same tactics over and over. He uses deception and feigns friendship. That's what we read in those verses at the beginning. He uses slander and brings godly people into reproach. He uses intimidation and false doctrine. And he uses compromise. All of these attacks are seen in this chapter. And systematically we will work through them together today. I'm hoping time does not get away from us, but we will, if need be, cut things short and come back next time. But if you want me to stop, you've just all got to wriggle in your seats and show me that you can't concentrate anymore. I haven't had this feedback previously. By the way, for those at home, there's a couple here that are wriggling already. Firstly, the snare of the enemy's friendship. That's our first thought from those first four verses. We read that Nehemiah's enemies approach him not once, not twice, actually five times. They did it four times after this sort and got the same answer, I should say. So four times. They suddenly would like to be Nehemiah's friends. Let's meet in the plain of Ono. And it sounds like a political concession speech, like, okay, we've lost. The walls are nearly finished. I know you haven't got doors on just yet, but we've been against you. But now come out and let's just negotiate some terms of peace. That's what the implication is. Come out from the city, come down and meet with us. Ono is a place located on the seacoast by the Gaza Strip. It's actually a very nice part of the world, or it would have been. Come down, you know, a lovely little time away. Meet with us and let's discuss the future. Now, most commentators would suggest, because of Nehemiah's response, that these men were trying to trick him outside of the garrison of the city of Jerusalem. Because once he leaves, even with a defended party, and goes to Ono, then he's in trouble, because then he would not have the same security that he has within Jerusalem. He had armed support, he had walls of defense, and he had a job to do. His response was firm denial. He says, "I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" And they kept asking. Satan targets leaders with schemes of intrigue, promises of friendship and peace, But the truth is, every Christian, indeed every Christian leader, to a greater degree, has a target painted on their back. The devil dearly loves or intends to destroy those in leadership. Now, whether you're a leader or not, the enemy still seeks to destroy you, and he will promise friendship which seems plausible. But his intent is plain. He wants to destroy. Come and meet together. Let's iron out our differences. You know, we can agree to disagree, but let's work out what we agree on. These are some things, some language that I hear today when it comes to the proposals by the broader church. Let's all meet together and iron out our differences. We just want to foster mutual understanding, and it all sounds lovely, right? But it's a promise of fake friendship based upon deception. Satan, if nothing else, if you had nothing else, and I need to say this carefully, if you had nothing else commendable to say about the devil, you can at least commend his persistence. Okay? You know what I'm saying. You know I'm not commending the devil. But he's not, if he's nothing else, he's persistent. Time and time and time again, he comes with the same proposal. Does that not remind you? And Nehemiah's, what part of no do you not understand? Like, no, this work is important. I'm not going to stop to come down. They kept asking. Does that not remind you of Samson and Delilah? Same proposal over and over and over and over again. And finally, and I don't know why, Samson gives in. We need to resist the devil. Don't think that we resist him once and he goes, oh, okay, I tried that. He'll keep trying. And when he finally tries enough, he'll try another way. And if he finally, he'll keep trying there and he'll try another way. He is relentless and persistent in his endeavors to destroy God's people and the work of God. So how does Nehemiah respond? Well, I've read it to you. He says no. Why did he say no? Nehemiah was a man with discernment. You would agree about that? He discerned something about the enemy which made him say, I'm not going. It's there in our text for us. You can see it. If I can find it. I know it's there. End of verse 2. But they thought to do me mischief. Nehemiah knew. He perceived, he discerned the intent behind these invitations. He knew what Jesus informed us about the devil. He spoke in John chapter 8, verse 44, and said, ye, speaking to the Pharisees, who were also trying to set him up to kill him, all right? So the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in order to kill him. He says to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. Jesus exposes the nature of the devil to the church, and says he is the father of lies. He is always seeking to deceive. He will deceive us about his intent. He will deceive us about our identity as into who we are. He will trick Christians, and he wants to trick Christians, into believing lies about who we are. You realize the devil wants us to doubt all the promises that God declares. And when God says that as a Christian, your sins are forgiven and cast as far as the east is from the west, the devil wants to take that truth and cause you to doubt and then deny it. Everything that the Lord says in his word, promises about us and who we are as Christians, the devil wants to turn it around so that we have no foundation upon which to stand. Nehemiah could see the intent. He discerned the intent. So I ask the question today to you, how do you and I develop a similar kind of discernment? Is it just a gift? Some people have it, some people don't. I mean, that person obviously is very discerning and this people obviously is not. Is that it? Is it something you either have it or you don't? Or is it something that as Christians we ought to be growing in? I believe with my whole being, I was going to say my whole heart, but we're going to talk about that later. I believe with my whole being that we as Christians must grow in discernment. We must not be ignorant of his devices. Right? That means we have to be aware. Hebrews. When the writer of the Hebrews, and we've just been through Hebrews, when the writer was rebuking those believers for not growing as they should have grown. Now, when he says you should be teachers of this, but I've got to go back and teach you with milk because you're not able to bear the meat. Do you remember that passage in Hebrews 5? He says this, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Do you get that? The person who is mature as a Christian has the ability to digest the meat of the word because they have their senses developed by use. Reading the word of God builds discernment. Is that understandable for everyone here? I actually can get to ask you these questions. I haven't been able to ask this for months. Do you understand? Reading the word of God builds discernment. Not reading the word of God, no discernment. And when the devil comes along and proposes something and you go, "Oh, I don't know about that. I don't know that. Oh, it must be okay." All right? Christians who read their Bibles have discernment. Christians who don't read their Bibles have less. That's a fairly broad statement, and I'm sure there are exceptions, but that's the general principle we read from Hebrews 5:13. Too many Christians read their Bibles on Sundays, but then it sits idle and unopened throughout the week. The truth of the Word of God builds discernment. "Stand therefore," this is Ephesians 6, "stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness." The binding element to the armor was basically a belt, all right? Something to which everything else was attached. It held things together. It allowed the loins to be girt up. It allowed the sword to be held. It pulled everything together. And as a Christian, we must be girt about with the truth of God's word. But that's not the only thing. Discernment grows through the word, but discernment also grows through prayer, because Paul, turn over to this reference, please, Philippians chapter 1. Paul was praying for the church at Philippi, and he prayed that their love may abound, their love may grow in knowledge and in discernment. Paul to the Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." That word means discernment, okay? "That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Paul prays for the believer's love to abound in knowledge and in depth of insight or discernment, that their love may be set upon what is true and right and wholesome and not on things that they ought not love. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not him," from 1 John. Say, Paul is praying for these believers that their love would grow and it would be truthful, it would be based upon knowledge, and it would be discerning upon what we fix our love upon. Now, why is this encouragement required? Because if we follow our hearts, then we end up in bad places. Now, our heart sadly leads us astray. We need to allow the Word of God, prayer, to develop discernment that we can be aware of the wiles of the devil. Are you a discerning Christian this morning? I hope you are. And at the very least, I hope that you are determined to grow in discernment and to read your Bible and to spend that good time in prayer. Second thing that Nehemiah did, besides display discernment, was that he stood firm in his priorities. He says, "I'm doing a great work and I can't come down." Nehemiah recognized that what he was doing was what God wanted him doing, and any deviation from that would be a distraction from the work. "I'm doing a great work," implied, "for my God. I cannot leave." And it wasn't finished. How effective is a wall without gates? It's not nearly effective, is it? Just leaves all these holes for the enemy to march through. So the work was not done, though it was close to done. Like a last-ditch effort from the enemy to get Nehemiah out. He stood firm in his priorities. What is our priority as believers today? What is our work And it is certainly not building the walls and the gates for a city. True? We're not in Jerusalem rebuilding the rubble. What are we doing? What is our purpose? What is our priority? Well, it is to serve our God, to share the gospel, and to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? That we may be salt and light in the earth. That's our purpose. And if we allow things to turn us aside from that purpose, that's the general purpose, to turn aside from that, are we listening to one of the tactics of the enemy? The disciples, the apostles. You know, when they had the issue between the Grecian and the Hebrew widows in the book of Acts, and there was, you know, some contention in the church about who was getting and who wasn't getting, and they said, it's, you know, we can't do this. We need to appoint 7 men to oversee this business because we need to give ourselves to prayer and to the study of the Word of God. It's the same kind of response that Nehemiah gave. They said, this is our priority. This is what God expects of us. And to turn us aside, even to take care of things that need attention, would be wrong. We need to be very firm on our priorities. And as a pastor, I need to make sure I give myself to prayer and the ministry of the Word and not become distracted with other things. That's the first attempt, the promise of friendship, and it's a false friendship. The second tactic we see here is a shift between feigned friendship to slander. They didn't get what they wanted, so now the tone changes in verse 5, and we see the tactics shift to probably political softball. I don't know. This is like it's just gentle, it's innuendo, it's not outright, but it's, have a look at verse 5. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. By the way, an open letter. If I send you something that's sealed with a wax seal and you get it and the seal is still intact, guess what? You know that no one has read the letter. If I send you an open letter, what does that imply? Everybody's going to read it, all right? Sanballat sent this letter open and he was inviting, all right? Not literally saying, I want you all to read this, but the way he did this was such that he wanted people to read. He sent it in an open letter. What did he write? Verse 6, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou also hast appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king, according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. You won't come to Ono. You won't talk. I'll make you talk. This is Sanballat's effort. This open letter has set forth gossip and slander amongst the people against Nehemiah. What do they accuse Nehemiah of? Trying to be king. What do you think the Persian king is going to say when he finds out that Nehemiah is trying to make himself king in Jerusalem? Well, he might come and kill him without much warning. What do you think the Jews are going to think when they read that, oh, Nehemiah is planning to be the king here and he's going to set up a prophet that's going to declare him to be a king? So the Jews within the walls are going to start thinking, well, what's Nehemiah up to? I mean, I thought he was a decent bloke, but I mean, he's been really determined to get this wall finished. Maybe once the wall's finished, he's just going to put himself on a throne and we'll have to be his servants. You see the subtlety of all of this? It's really cruel. Very cruel. Not so veiled threat. If you don't come down, then Artaxerxes is going to come kill you. You can see, you read over those verses, you'll just see how subtle and conniving and manipulative the enemy is. Slanderous accusation. Also, you know, ever noticed how when people kind of spout gossip and slander, they quote someone with authority? Didn't you hear it said? Such and such said this too. I don't know who Gashmu is. Obviously, and if I did some more study, I might be able to find out. You might be able to tell me. Gashmu said it as well. So Sanballat saying, oh, I've heard this and this is what's going on. And Gashmu, he said the same thing. It's almost, it's pathetic, right? Nehemiah could read this. And it's malicious and it's like a virus that spreads from person to person. I shouldn't say that in this climate. Gossip is just like that. It just goes and explodes and expands. How does Nehemiah respond? Well, he responds with 3 different things. Firstly, he denied the rumor. in verse 8. Then sent I unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You're making it up. That's all he said. It's not true. You're making it up. He doesn't offer proof. He doesn't feel the need to try and justify his response. He just flatly and publicly says, Sanballat is making all this up. So he denies it. He publicly refutes it. Secondly, he prayed to God for strength. And this is Nehemiah's practice. He prays often. Verse 9, after he says, these things you're making up in your own heart. Verse 9, for they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that had been not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah's prayers sometimes are long and they stretch across a whole chapter. Sometimes they're just a couple of words at the end of a verse. He prayed to the Lord, strengthen my hands, strengthen our hands. Good practice. Declare the truth. Pray to God for his enabling. Vengeance is his. Right? I won't say mine, but the scriptures say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Nehemiah prays and he says, don't let this accusation and this slander weaken us in the work. And then the last thing he does is just gets back to it. Verse 9, don't let us be afraid. Praise God, strengthen my hands. And the implication is he goes straight back to work. This scandal, or the subtlety, I should say, of slander. I won't give a long personal application here, but I will say this. In ministry and church, as a pastor, you do hear through the rumor mill all kinds of slanderous accusation against yourself. You just do. People will tell you what they think you should have done, or they'll tell somebody else what they think you should have done, and there's always critics. And it's good to see this tactic displayed. Speak the truth, trust your above reproach, because Nehemiah is, pray to God, and get busy doing the work. So if you find yourself faced with slander and accusation that's baseless, declare the truth, pray to God, get back to work. It's a very practical response, because the devil wants to use it and even use people who may not mean it to stop the work. Okay? So if there's anyone who's ever in that kind of position, try not to let it thwart you from what you know God wants you to do. Now, if it's not a baseless accusation and it's truthful, then you've got to address that differently. But if there's no basis to it, follow Nehemiah's example. So, does the enemy quit? He's tried to pretend to be friends, to lure Nehemiah out. Didn't work. He's sent this open letter to kind of manipulate and sow the seeds of doubt amongst the people. Didn't work. Does he quit? No, of course he doesn't. It gets harder. Now, in verse 10, we see false religion and false doctrine brought into play. Have a look in verse 10. Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and they will, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee, yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. This fellow, Mehetabel, was claiming to have some prophetic utterance from the Lord, some kind of hidden knowledge. Nehemiah comes to this person. Shemaiah, the son of Dehaliah, the son of Mehetabel. So Shemaiah is the man he comes to. Apologize. And he was shut within his house, and that's an implication, though it's not borne out, it's not expanded upon. The implication is that it was some private spiritual revelation. I mean, this guy Shemaiah, he's stuck in his house, but he somehow found out that there's people coming to kill Nehemiah. So it's like this, it's a spiritual awareness, like I've got some revelation for you. And then he says, in order to respond to this, let's go into the temple and shut the door and stay there, because there you'll be safe. Sounds plausible, sounds reasonable, might even sound wise. But this is the tactic of the enemy trying to get Nehemiah to sin and to lose his character and the fact that he's above reproach before the people. Because this man, Shemaiah, is telling him to go where the priests only could go. Now, it was true that people who weren't priests could flee for protection to the horns of the altar within the temple precinct in 1 Kings chapter 1. So Nehemiah, who wasn't a priest, could flee for protection to the horns of the altar, but he could not enter into the temple and shut the door. That was the place of the priests. God gives Nehemiah some insight. And I believe this insight is not just simply divine revelation, but it's based upon Nehemiah's discernment of the scriptures, all right, an awareness of what's going on. But in verse 12, after this proposal, actually, you can see Nehemiah's response there. We should look in verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I flee? That's not just bold arrogance, by the way. He's saying that I'm a governor, I'm a leader here. You know, if I'm seen fleeing, what's that going to tell everyone else who's scared of the enemy? If I run, you know, should such a one as I, should a leader like me flee? That's not bold arrogance, that's just good leadership. All right, he's going to go down with the ship. All right? A good captain goes down with a vessel, that's the idea. Verse 11, should such a man as I flee, who is there, that being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life, I will not go in. Verse 12, and lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. You see, the enemy here is using religious prophecy with a false message to cause God's man to compromise his behavior. That's what they're doing. They're trying to get him to discredit himself by acting in fear and sinning against God. There is much said in the New Testament about the tactics that the devil uses when it comes to false prophets. Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Jesus said, beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. Do you think Nehemiah knew this false prophet Shemaiah by his fruits? He heard the prophecy and he recognized it to be an error. The enemy has led many astray, even in this day. 2 Corinthians talks about deceitful workers, false prophets, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. I have warned people and I will continue to warn people, the devil does not appear with hooves, a long tail, horns, red, and a pitchfork. He appears, according to the scriptures, as an angel of light. The Bible says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, a messenger of light. That's why he's deceptive. I mean, if the devil fronts up to you looking like we expect the devil to look, then it'll be easy to pick him. But he comes appearing to be righteous. He comes in the guise of Christianity. He says these false apostles in 2 Corinthians appear as the apostles of Christ. They sound good, but the message they preach, the fruit which they bear, is contrary to the scriptures. We're back at discernment again, aren't we? I mean, we started at discernment when it came to the first promise of friendship, and Nehemiah's like, nah, not right. Now we're back again at the same place. Discernment, discerning based upon the scriptures whether this message is true or this message is false. And by the way, we are warned that in the last days these things will increase. Our generation needs to be more discerning and more capable of testing false prophets than those gone by, because they will increase. There will be more and more false Christs in the days to come. Nehemiah knew it was false because he knew the scriptures and he knew who he was. He knew he was a leader and he was a governor, and he would not compromise and behave this way. Let's move on to like the conclusion of our message today. And it's almost like an anticlimax after all of this building, right? Have a look in verse 14 and 15. By the way, Nehemiah, he prays after he says, no, I'm not doing that, and he recognises what's going on. Verse 13, therefore he was hired that I might be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. See, they were trying to corrupt his character, his testimony. Verse 14, my God, he prays again, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So there was a number of them trying to cause Nehemiah to fear. He prays that God would judge them. Then verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. After all of this, that's what we get. No happily ever after. No, the work was done and Nehemiah rested from his labours and enjoyed the wall. I mean, no. No, well, the enemy saw now the walls were done, the gates were done, and he got thwarted, so he just gave up and turned around. No, it doesn't happen. No, what happens is the enemy tries again. And he couldn't destroy the work in its building. Now he seeks to destroy it with compromise. Have a look at what follows. After we read that the wall's finished in 52 days, verse 16, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Isn't that a good response, by the way, to the work of the wall being finished? The enemies were cast down in their own eyes. They saw themselves in the light of this completion, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Isn't that a good response? Even the enemies are seeing that the walls are finished and it's God who's done this. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, these guys again, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken daughter of Meshulam, the son of Bechaliah. I'm kind of making up those names a little bit. You can read them and get them right. Just starting with the first bit and the end bit, and the bit in the middle just works. So if you're reading along, you'll see how badly I've butchered them, but that's all right. Verse 19. Also they reported his good deeds unto me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. The walls are done. The enemies around about are attributing the success of the work to God himself. But the devil does not go, okay, I lost. No, now he's infiltrating the city of Jerusalem and seeking to compromise, cause compromise amongst God's people. The persistence of Nehemiah gained the victory, but here we see the persistence continue from the devil himself. Could say Satan lost the battle, but he didn't give up the war. He infiltrated the ranks. Tobiah, we've talked about, was the governor of the Ammonites. He was probably half Jewish. His name is Jewish, meaning God is good. Yah is good. So he likely had, and he did have connections with people inside in the tribe of Judah. And he was in contact with them even after this was all done, sending letters and writing, really revealing his true colours, sending letters to put Nehemiah in fear. Satan often uses such kind of espionage. So some practical application just from this last part of the chapter before we close, and I'll give you three practical lessons, things that we might be able to remember, on top of all of those tactics we've talked about. But when it comes to compromise and the devil seeking to destroy from within, I want us to know that we should not expect perfection in the Christian life or Christian service. Nehemiah did not get to a place where the wall was done and the work was done, did he? I mean, the wall was finished, but the work continued, right? There was ongoing work for the Lord. We don't get to a place where we've made it, where we can sit and rest on our laurels and go, oh, I can enjoy this. I'm sure there was some time when Nehemiah stood back and admired the work, all right? He looked at the walls, he looked at the gates, and it reminded him of the unity of God's people, and I'm sure that he enjoyed these. But he didn't stop working. He continued on. There's no, and they lived happily ever after. In fact, if anything, we see ongoing battles ahead. Second observation is that we must never put confidence in our work, but only in God and his ability to work. just like the enemies, they even accredited this great task to God. They came to the conclusion the only way these people could do this thing is if their God did it through them. We need to never forget that. This is the Lord's work through us. And that's a nice place to be. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labour, labour in vain. Nehemiah understood that. And we must too. Don't rest on our own ability, rather on the Lord's ability in us. And lastly, we need to recognise that compromise with the world hinders the work. You know this fellow Tobiah? You think he would be done, don't you? I mean, this guy has obviously demonstrated himself to be against God and God's people. Well, you would agree with that? This guy is an enemy. Just turn over to chapter 13. I'll give you a glimpse of where we find him later on. When Nehemiah is back in Persia, so he's away from Jerusalem for a time. Have a look at Nehemiah 13. Just start at verse 4. We'll read down to verse 9. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given unto the Levites, and to the singers, and to the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I came unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came back to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of our God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded and cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offerings and the frankincense. This guy, he's in league with Eliashib the priest and convinces him, or Eliashib offers it, I don't know, to move all of the things that were involved in the temple, the offerings for the priests, the storage of all those things that we mentioned, move them out and let Tobiah move in. Let's let him live there. And Nehemiah comes back and goes, what? And he cast him out, the fellow's furniture, out of the temple. It's a bit like Jesus cleansing the temple in some ways. This is like, what are you doing? This is not where you live. You think Tobiah, having declared, you know, his colours are raised high in chapter 6, you would think that the Jews would go, nah, he's bad news, and have nothing to do with him. But compromise, it's a bit like a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A few people that support, a few people more, and it just spreads throughout the people, and soon enough the priest is in on it, and then he ends up sitting and dwelling where he ought not dwell. He was making motions to sit himself as an authority over the city of Jerusalem. What a mess. We don't get to rest on our laurels. The battle still rages, is what I'm trying to say. The work is done, so we are done. No, the work continues. So what are the tactics? We managed to get through everything, so you've listened well. What are the tactics? Feign friendship based on deception with the intent of destruction. Baseless slander, calling people to question our integrity and our morals and our character. By the way, don't give them fodder, right? Don't lead a life of compromise so that they have something to hang you with. Baseless slander for Nehemiah. Then false prophecy used to intimidate and to manipulate him to sin, which he was alert to. And even after the work is complete, Nehemiah still got to march Tobiah out of the chambers of the house of his God, because the guy still creeps in. Compromise amongst God's people. Do these four things remind you of the circumstances and the dangers the church face today? Absolutely they do. The enemy has not changed his tactics from the very beginning, when he lied in the Garden of Eden to Eve, promised, you know, you shall not surely die, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. From the very beginning, right through the history of the church, right through the history of the scriptures, the nation of Israel, right through till today,
the devil seeks to destroy that which God is doing. So we need to fight the good fight of faith by discerning his schemes, by being aware of his devices and resisting, standing firm on our priorities and being people well-versed in the scriptures and quick to pray. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah and his testimony, and Lord, the way that you used him in the building task of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, also in the reinstruction of the people, which we will read shortly in the next few chapters, the spiritual reinstruction of the people. Lord, thank you for his faith and his dependence upon you and his determined resolve to continue on what you had called him to do. Pray that we might reflect these characteristics in our lives, and Lord, that we might not succumb to the wiles of the devil. Help us to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Help us to put on that whole armour of God. Dear Lord, we pray for your blessing. Pray for those that aren't able to be here with us but are able to listen. Pray that you might help this message to linger in our minds. Help us to remember in Jesus' name. Amen. Rod, would you mind coming and leading us in that final hymn, please? Thanks.